Good evening. Good to see so many of you. I see you around the diocese, and it's great to see all of you come together at an event like this. What a great group of men to see across the age span of our lives. You know, there's a lot of junk in our lives, junk phone calls, junk emails, junk text messages. I was hiking last summer in Glacier National Park and got up to the top of a ridge via a trail, and I looked off across to the next ridge, and I saw a glacier that didn't have a trail to it. I decided I'd hike over to it, made my way to the glacier, and then on top of the mountain that husbanded the glacier, thinking that I was out of all reach of things, and I looked down at my cell phone to see how many steps I had on my Fitbit. And up came a text message. I was evidently on the Canadian border, and they were offering me for a certain price a certain number of text messages in Canada. So, you know, a lot of junk messages, endless meetings sometimes it seems, and junk or fake news all around. And junk can sap our energy. It's hard to sort through it all. It's like buying something at a rummage sale. You don't know how good it is till you bring it home and look at it in the house, and then you find out whether it's a treasure or something that you should have left on the table. You know, Jesus sent his disciples out into the world. Mark 6 tells us how they went out with power to deliver people from demonic bondages, into the grip of what we would today call addictions, brokenness of heart and spirit, to raise the dead to life, to give new life to the broken. And they came back, and Jesus looked at them. You know, sometimes people look at you, and they seem to be able to see in you things that you need to have seen. And Jesus looked at them as they came back. Carl Menninger, the great psychiatrist, was once speaking to a group of psychiatric residents and doctors doing their residency. And he paused in the middle of the lecture to these young physicians, psychiatrists. And he said, "What's the most important thing in the psychiatric therapeutic process?" And one said, "The therapeutic relationship." Another said, "Giving a recommendation for future treatment." One said, "Continuing contact with the family during treatment." Another said, "Prescribing the right medicine, the right drug." And he said, "Those are all important, but frankly, men and women, the most important thing in the therapeutic process is to make the right diagnosis. Because before you've made the diagnosis, any kind of treatment is only hit and miss. It's only after you've diagnosed the problem that you know how to treat it." And so Jesus looked at the disciples coming back from their mission, and some were enamored with their success. They'd climbed to the top of a great ladder, but they were running on empty and didn't see it. Some of them were so poisoned by the toxic encounters they had with the world that there was a poison in their heart. I suppose some of them had lost their prayerful spirit. So he looked at them. And he saw them. And the words there in Mark 6, verse 30 and 32 is, "Come away with me to a lonely place and rest a while. Come away to a lonely place and rest a while. That's why you're here. The Lord has said that to you. I don't know what rest will mean for you, Because it'll be different for everyone. When Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will refresh you. I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So perhaps some of you are here to regain your balance, to refresh your souls, to rid your lives of junk, to have recreation for prayer, for reflection, for personal renewal. But it's a rest that Jesus took his disciples on to be with other disciples. Come away with me to a lonely place, to a desolate place, and rest a while. But it was with others. Something happens when men get together. When men pray together. When the men share their lives together. When they talk about the problems that are just really hard to talk about. I shared, as for those of you who were at the men's summit last September, I shared something that happened to me that summer on a retreat with some other bishops. When the Lord had spoken to me, and then I knew that I needed to go and talk with a fellow a bishop about the issue, about the deep problem within me that I needed to deal with. And I didn't want to do it because I knew as soon as I started talking about it, I'd start to cry. But it was tears of freedom and healing. So it was a rest that he took them to with other disciples. Come away with some other men and rest a while in the presence of the Lord. It was a rest with the beauty and wonder of nature. There is something about God's natural world that heals the soul. We're made to have relationship with his created order. And it's all around us here, and we've got a great weather weekend for that. It was a rest with Jesus. Christ led them away to be with him. And it was a rest in preparation for further service. And I have no doubt that some of you during this time need to address issues within your marriage. I have no doubt about that. For it's all too easy for us to begin to put ourselves first and our wife second. You know, four truths about marriage, I'll say quickly. It was created by God, established by God in creation. The second thing is your spouse is married to one of God's problem children. That's the second truth. Your poor wife, if you're married, is married to one of God's problem children. The third truth, you are married to one of God's problem children. And it's hard to remember to treat her gently. Because she's entrusted herself to you. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. That is, wives, entrust yourself to your husband's care. Well, that's kind of scary. I can understand why my wife's one of God's problem children. She's got to entrust her heart to me. It's pretty scary. A fourth truth is Jesus Christ offers you and your spouse forgiveness, grace, guidance, redemption, deliverance, and healing. He's waiting to do it. And for some of you, it needs to begin this weekend. For others of us, it is relationship with our children. I will send the spirit of Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes that will turn the hearts of children to their fathers, to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a curse. We need a spirit that does that, the Holy Spirit. Some of you saw that sign when you were driving in, strong winds possible. How many of you saw that sign as you came in? Ain't no winds out there. But it came from a sermon I gave some years ago at Trinity Edisto. I was preaching that Sunday on Nicodemus. And Jesus' statement, the wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it. You do not know from whence it is coming or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And as I was driving there, I said, Lord, I still don't have a very good illustration that I want to unpack this. And just as I was driving across the mainland onto Edisto Island, I saw a sign said, strong winds possible. There's my illustration. Wouldn't it be great if we had to put above the doors of our churches, strong winds possible, be careful. Because the Holy Spirit will come and will take you to a place you had no idea you were going to go. But I believe there's strong winds blowing. And one of the vehicles through which the Lord is going to use to allow the strong winds to blow is Bishop Thad Barnum. He has a gift from God to minister to the souls of men. His calling in the Anglican Church in North America is towards clergy wholeness, clergy wellness. You know, if you can minister to clergy wellness, you can minister to anybody. So I'm not going to take any more of his time. Bishop Thad, will you please come forward? We look forward to your teaching with us this weekend.
And so we pray, God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of your Son. For this we pray tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I bid you good evening.
Good evening.
I want to take you a bit on a journey with me these 2 days. This topic is not an easy topic. And to be honest, it concerns me. What does it mean to be a man? Why isn't that a simple question? And it is not. There's a confusion everywhere across our country. Is there not? Why is Washington, why are we seeing it on the media that our kids are growing up confused? Why are they confused? The topic we're looking at is actually, what does it mean to be a man of God? How does the Bible understand what it means to be a man of God? But there is nothing more pressing today for us to stand and to rise in this day for the generation coming up. They're confused. Are you? Am I? This is the topic this committee has asked us to look at this weekend. And the only way I can start this conversation, the only way I can do this with any sense of justice, is to give you the image and the picture of a door. When Jesus was approached being interviewed by people, one of his responses was to strive to enter by the narrow door. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, that way is narrow that leads to life. The way is broad that leads to destruction. We know that. But in Luke 13, he actually says, strive to enter by the door. And he gives this image that one day that door is closed and you will not be able to enter. And the more he describes it in Luke 13, the more we begin to understand he's talking about the door of heaven. He's talking about the glory, the wonder, the kingdom of God, of entering into the presence of Almighty God. That's the door he's referring to. When he spoke privately to his disciples, potentially anyway, in John 10, when he was more specific anyway, to the ones, those who could hear his voice, the sheep that could hear his voice. He makes this extraordinary statement in John chapter 10, where he says in verse 2, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Again in verse 7, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. The sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And he goes on to say, The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus is saying to us that not only do we need to come through the door, but that he himself is the door. This picture of Scripture is dominant. Here is a clue. If you're thinking about Noah's Ark and needing a ticket, get inside. The judgment is on the outside. There is safety, isn't it true, on the inside. And what happens is that you'll find in the story that it is the Lord himself who closes the door. The very centerpiece of Israel's birth into redemption, out of the bondage of Egypt, all happens around a door. The Passover door. Where the Lord tells them to take a lamb and let that lamb be killed and the blood upon the door and get inside so the destroying angel cannot come and touch you. Outside, not safe. Inside, safe. There he is, the door, the blood of the lamb himself. There he is. Now, I say this because I've got to take you to the door that begins the conversation. It's the same door, by the way, that ends the conversation. In John Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, you've got the wonderful phrase of Revelation 3:20, where Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and will dine with him and he with me." In chapter 4 of Revelation, verse 1, John sees the door of heaven open. It's the same door we've always seen. It's the door that Jesus said to the thief on the cross when he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, today you shall be with me in paradise. Do you remember that? This is the door that takes us to Eden. It takes us back to the beginning. I've got to take you inside the door to know what our original architectural design is all about. How God intended us to be. All of the science, all of the academy spends their time outside the door. Our philosophies, our sciences, our anthropologies, our sociologies, our psychologies, I'm afraid also our seminaries spend most of their time outside the door in the conversations of what it means to live in this life. I've got to take you inside. Who wants to go inside? I come from a seminary that didn't believe the Bible to be the Word of God. I come to Christians who don't believe that Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 are real. They don't talk about them. It was in the spring of 2012 that my brother came to my dad's 85th birthday. My brother had spent most of his life in the academy. He was brilliant, just brilliant. He did philosophy, he did science, he did cultic things, world religions. My brother separated from our family early on when he came into his 20s and 30s because every time we got into a conversation, it always came to the door. He didn't want to touch the door that leads to God. He thought we were completely out of it, that we didn't understand. And inevitably, any time we talked about God, it ended up in an argument. The angers rose from him. And then you feel, what do you do? How do you respond? We didn't know how to respond. And so he hated superficial. My brother hated superficial. You couldn't just call him up and say, how's the weather? Wasn't it amazing that Clemson... No. So, that spring of 2012, He faced an enemy bigger than himself. He was diagnosed with stage 4 melanoma. And in May of that year, my brother called me. This voice at the end of the line, two brothers who for so many years could not have conversation because it always too much tension, did not know what to do, how to love, what to say, didn't know how to do it. And at the other end of the phone, he said, I want to do Bible with you. I was so scared. I was so scared. I know where these conversations always go. And I couldn't afford this one to mess up. And so I said I was willing, and he set a time, and I prayed, and we met on a Tuesday morning by phone. And he said to me, where do you want to start? And it's amazing because our dear Todd and Mark have already given you the scripture. So I'm just going to play off what you've already heard. But I didn't know what else to do with my brother, the academic, in a culture that idolizes the mind. I went to Matthew 11, if you'd go there with me. Matthew chapter 11. I've got to start here. I had to start here with him, and I had to say, Gregor, I don't know what else to say, but these words in Matthew 11 is where we've got to begin, because I want you to hear how Jesus prays to his Father. He says these words in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and learned. You've hidden them from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. This is Paul's entire argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The wisdom of the world cannot know God. It takes the apprehension of all that our minds can actually hold to be able to say, you mean it's not good enough? No, it isn't. The finite mind cannot perceive the infinite God. And the requirement is to put it down. You don't reveal yourself to the wise and learned. You don't reveal yourself here. You reveal yourself to little children. In other words, it's based on this. God reveals himself. Do you understand the utter depravity it is to be me? I can't do this with him. God must do this with him. We can come to the scriptures. Oh, yes, I can till the soil. And yes, I can take the seed. And yes, I can plant and I can water. But God gives the growth. This is why same time, same thing, same line of thinking, same story. When Jesus said to the disciples, who do people say that I am? And in Matthew 16, Peter says, I know who you are. I know you, the Christ. You are the Christ. And Jesus, he looks at him and says, in my version, my Father told you that. My Father told you that. And so I told my brother, it all begins here. Not in the wisdom of man. Not in the wisdom of man. But coming unto the Lord and to ask him, do what we cannot do, reveal yourself to us. And in that revelation, what do we find? Here in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What's being said here is that the Son who knows the Father, who knows the Son, can reveal and bring us into the relationship that we might know the Father, that we might know the Son. And this, for my brother Gregor, was so hard because relationships were so hard. He was on his third marriage, and the woman he's now spending 10 years with is not his wife. Relationships were so hard. And I said, Gregor, this is it. He wants to come into a relationship with you. And how else can we say it as Jesus says it here, as you've already heard spoken, come to me. He didn't say come to my teaching. He didn't say come to the doctrines of the fathers even. No, no, he said what actually no scribe or Pharisee would ever say. He said, come to me. Take that yoke that's been upon you all these years. The broken relationships, all the things you've pursued with your mind, all the success you've had in life, lay them down and take my yoke upon you. You who are weary and burdened, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I'm humble in heart. You shall find rest for your souls. So I did it. I get this nothing back, this silence back. Until my brother says, I want to hear more. This is cool. Let's do it again. I drove off to a lunch immediately after. I was meeting with an African-American pastor in the inner city of Bridgeport, Connecticut, where we were serving in a parish at that time. David Smith, an amazing man, now serving at the Bowery Mission in New York City, dealing with men who've come off the street, out of prison, dealing with issues of addictions. He works so hard, tirelessly, in the home that he serves these men, and we had lunch together. And he came in, and he was on cloud nine. He came in, and he sat down, and he said, brother, I got to tell you something. I've got to tell you something. I've just took a couple hours off. I didn't go to work today. I took a couple hours off. I just needed to be with Jesus this morning. I needed to be with him. And I just want to tell you about that. He said, you know where he led me? Do you know what Bible passages? There are a lot of Bible passages in this book. You know that, right? He said, I got to tell you where he led me. He led me to Matthew chapter 11. And suddenly my heart said, do you mean it, Lord? That you would rescue my brother. Would you do that? This man who's fought you all his life. All he knows about manhood. What is it? It's what the academy has given us. It's what the world has given us. It's what all the religions have given us. And now in the face of cancer, it means nothing. It cannot rescue him. And he knows it. And here I am, just like massively shy. Scared. I do this for a living. I know that. But I can't do it. I cannot do it. I can only point to Jesus who can. And it's him that leads us back through the door with his blood upon it. If you want to talk about what it means to be a man, as God has intended it, then you've got to go back to Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. You've got to go back to the beginning. You've got to have the courage. No, no, science says that never happened. Science says we've evolved from a little what's-a-doozies, and we become bigger what's-a-doozies. I don't know. And I'm not here to contradict anything the academy says. It's just that they've not seen. They've not known what God has revealed to those who come to him by faith, who begin to see what God has done, that God created all things in perfection. In the beginning God created already from the beginning. Those opening words of the Bible, there's already an amazing confusion and yet mystery and yet complexity. Because the word God there, Elohim, is the word in plural. Gods, in the beginning, gods, plural. But the verb created is singular. Don't you love it? Can you hear it? Gods in the singular. God's in the plural. That's exactly how the Gospel of John opens. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Plurality. The Word was God. Unity. And there we've got the mysteries of the Godhead, right from the beginning of time, that God is the conversation. And this is why we lose most of the people, because most of the people today in the entertainment generation that we're living in, they want to hear sermons about them. When you come into Eden, I'm so sorry, it's not about us. Not first, it's about Him. Which is why at the very center of the Ten Commandments, you've got the command, honor thy father and mother. From the beginning, the moment you come into His presence, honor is what fills our life, our hearts, our souls. This has been the hard part because most of us have grown up outside that door. Outside is how we perceive God by our reason, by our experience, by trauma. So many of us have come from times where someone in our family or somebody close to us died. We say, God did that. We see God through the lens of the trauma or through the lens of pain. And God is a monster. And all I can say is, come through the door with me. Come through the door with me. God the Father, maker of all things, heaven and earth, visible and invisible. God the Son, the Word. And God said, let there be light. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, eternal with the Father. And the Spirit of God, the Lord, the giver of life, brooding upon the surface of the waters. The Father speaks the Word who is His Son. And the power of God, the Holy Spirit, brings all things into its beauty, into its fullness, into its glory. He is power, He is wisdom, He is order, He is light, which means He is truth, He is righteousness. He is the standard bearer of what is right and what is wrong. No, sir, our poles do not determine our morals. God does that. He's the standard of it. Why? Because everything He did is good. Everything He created is good. And the only reference point He's got for good is Himself. Yeah. And out of it, on the third day, came life. There is nothing inside this creation that is anything in comparison to what you have ever seen or known. Because nothing through that door has anything to do with the work of death. No corruption, no decay. This life is different than the life that we know. This isn't bios life, biology life. This is zoe life. This is eternal life. This is God who is the eternal, the I am, the one who is unchanging, who is immutable, who is from everlasting to everlasting, who is therefore, as He creates on the fourth day, the sun, the stars, the moon, He is the creator, He is the author of time, He's not inside of time, He is outside of time, He is the I am, is He not? The I am, the ever unchanging, which is why Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. This is the wonder and the glory of the God that we serve. And in the midst of it, what does He do? Chapter 1, Genesis, chapter 1. Stop looking at me. Genesis, chapter 1. Go to your Bibles. My friends, you've got here in the very beginning, the very first time it's ever used. It's the language I call the language of us. Let us, verse 26, chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. From the beginning, you've got God in relationship. God the creator, God the infinite, God the intimate, God the personal, God the one who wants relationship with us. You want to start talking about us, you first have to talk about Him. And when you talk about Him, He begins to show us who we are, who He made us to be, who He intended us to be. You don't believe me? Let me do this. Keep your finger in Genesis. This is not a hard book to find if you lose it. Go with me to Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians. In the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians chapter 1. And again, one of our brothers prayed this as we began tonight in this particular part of the night. Chapter 1 of Ephesians and verse 3. Listen to the way the apostle says it. See, the apostle does not have the same bashfulness as I have in a world that has told me we're not allowed, because of the wisdom and brightness of all the learning that we've acquired over time, the Eden isn't really true, it's all myth. Well done them. Let's watch the Apostle Paul. Here it comes. He says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. From the beginning, the Lord has extended the desire that we receive His blessing. The blessing that comes from the Father to the Son. So many of you know how extremely essential this is. How many of us and how many in these days of confusion know nothing about the blessings of the Father. And yet here it is. The Father's blessing to us of all spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And watch what it says in verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him. Watch this. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. There it is. He doesn't even go to Genesis 1:1. He goes before Genesis 1:1. Before the foundation of the world. Do you see it? That you... No. You personally. He chose us in Him from the foundation. He chose us in Him from the foundation of the world. That you weren't just in mind when you came into this world. You weren't here by happenstance. You weren't here just simply because of the circumstances that brought you here. God had you in mind. This is the wonder of Psalm 139, if you want to pursue this at some point. But especially looking at the wonder of Psalm 139, that while we were still being formed in the womb, verse 16 says that the Lord knew our days before there were even one. He's known us. He's loved us. He's chosen us. We're not random. And He's chosen us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. Which means it's His life being poured into our life. No longer being driven by greed, by money, by lust, by hatred, by unforgiveness, by bitternesses. There's some other life here that He wants to pour into us, give us, that making us into His image. That's the beauty about the God who is holy and blameless, making us to be, and originally in the architectural design, we were made holy and blameless before Him. Having been predestined according to His purpose, as adoption, as His sons. Look at that, the way it's said in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of His will. He's called us to be His sons. He, our Father, we, His Son. We, in His image. So many of you men are blessed to have children, perhaps blessed, who look like you. That to see you is to see them. To see them is to see you. The resemblance is there. That's what he's saying. You have been called to be adopted. Meaning, that's not the word adoption as we understand it in our current language. It's really the fullness that you are given all the legal rights of being his son in love, chosen from the foundation of the world with his blessing, by and according to the wonder and to the glories of his untold grace and favor. Not because you earned it, not because you worked for it, but because he's God, because he's chosen you, because he's made you, because he's fashioned you. That's the nature of our architectural design. So if you go back with me to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, what I want you to see, which is so essential to this weekend, it's so essential to everything, that God took the dust of the earth in verse 7. And what does it say? He formed the man of dust from the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We were made to have his life inside of us. We were made to have the breath which we actually just sang about fill us and make us alive, not with the life that we presently have, which has inside it sin and death, like a virus inside our bodies. He made us to be in his image with his life, his breath inside of us, making us his own sons. And then he placed us in his home. In the Garden of Eden, you'll find that in chapter 2, verse 8. And then you're going to find in verse 15 that he gave us work to do. Yes, in Eden, Lee. Yes, yes, sir. Yes, yes. He gave us work to do. Oh, I lost you. But you see, it's all different kind of work. It's not a work that you do right now. It's the work we do now is by our sweat, is it not? We work to get a paycheck. We work oftentimes to get identity, who we are, how we say this in front of our brothers when they say, "So tell me something about you." And immediately we hear the education, the school, the accomplishments, the success, who you know. Always we are working and striving to get. Whereas in the Garden of Eden, we work because we got. We work because it's already inside us. It comes out of us. The natural creation. We don't work to get an identity. We work because we have an identity. Did you get that? We work because we're full. Because like any plant that's born, that's raised to bear fruit, it comes out. It has to come out. And that's why most of us understand the nature of the Luke 12 man who he worked and he was profitable so he could build up his barns and he could retire. That was the whole goal of work. He could eat and drink and be merry with no understanding of who God is. And in the night he put his head back and said, "Look at this. I've retired. I'm done. All my days can be spent in happiness. I know what it is to be a man." The Lord comes down and says, "You fool. Tonight I require you in my presence." No, he made us to work as a joy coming right outside of us. And then, as Bishop Mark has told us, he gave us relationship. Please understand, I understand most of us don't want to go to counseling. I get that. I know that. I understand that. And I have to tell you that most of our counseling is done outside the door. You want to see power come to your marriage. As Bishop Mark so beautifully said, come inside the door. Why is it? Meet the author of marriage. He who is able by his power to take two and make them one. That is the outpouring of grace come from above. Healing power come from above. Doing what we cannot do. I understand that I'm not saying anything bad either about anything outside the door. Anything outside the door. Everybody have fun outside the door. But inside the door is our utter dependence on the Lord to teach us how to do relationships together. That's how it works. Because he's the God of relationships. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in perfect union. God is love. He didn't create us because he needed to love. He is love already fulfilled, and it's out of love. He created us, and he is the one who teaches us reconciliation. He is the one who teaches us love. He is the one who teaches us how to do relationships. It's him. It's him. It's his pleasure to do this. And the last thing that we find for now in Eden is he gave us dominion. He gave us authority over all things, legal authority over all things. You'll find that in the first chapter, verse 27-ish. He gave us authority, and in it he gave us, listen to me, he gave us will. And in the Garden of Eden, it is free. Outside of Eden, that conversation is going to change when sin and death come into the world. But inside, he did not make us. He did not make us to be forced to love and to obey. He gave us choice and freedom because we're in his image and he has will and choice. Did you get that? What happens in the Garden of Eden when that choice is exercised? Sin came through one man, Romans 5:12, and death through sin. And you'll find in Genesis 3:24, you'll find the door. The tree of life is now guarded by the angels called the cherubim. They have swords flashing back and forth. The Bible would later interpret sword as being truth. The sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6, which is the Word of God. Or Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's truth, the sword, the cherubim, blocking the way to the tree of life. Blocking the way to the tree of life. And we were escorted outside the door. My dear brothers, if we want to understand what it means to be a man of God, we've got to go back to the beginning, where his blessing is how it all started. His choice of us before the foundation of the world. His love for us to make us holy and blameless in his sight. His adopting us as sons. Giving us the breath of life, giving us a home, giving us work, giving us relationships, giving us that ability in the garden, at any rate, to have that freedom to choose. Our God had us in mind. And praise God, when we left that door of Eden, when we were escorted out, he was not done with us. He had a plan for us. Something was going to happen to bring us back and to bring that story back into play. If you're going to be a man of God, you've got to see God as your Father, to know who he is, his love, his choice of you, which is why when the Spirit of God comes upon us, one of the cries that comes from the soul, the first cries, when you know that something is stirring inside of you, different than you've ever known before, it'll come from within, it'll cry out, Abba, Father. Do you know that? Abba, Father. That we know we belong, that we have a homeland. My first job at church was in 1984. I served in the youth and children, and alongside, I was very excited to be in my first job in the church, formal job in the church, and I knew something wasn't exactly right, didn't exactly get the whole picture. On Easter Day, the rector of the church stood in the pulpit and he told us that Jesus actually never did rise from the dead. It was just a picture of springtime. He told us that God actually is a God who is evolving. He is locked inside of time, and so he is progressing in wisdom and knowledge with us. He told us that he's a Christian, but all religions lead to God. He told us the blood of Jesus means nothing. Seminary trained, rector of a church, a growing church. What a wonderful orator. In staff meeting, he said, I've done a series of preaching, it's your turn. I called my bishop, I said, I do not know what to do. If I refute him, I refute my elder, which is dishonoring. If I don't refute it, I cannot be true to God. He said, I want you to take the gospel text alone, and I want you just to preach the gospel text. That's all. No commentary, Barnum, just preach the gospel text. That Sunday, I stood to the pulpit, and the text that I read was this. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The way to the tree of life, blocked by the swords of truth. On the cross of Calvary, he went for us and opened up the way that you and I can have access to the Father through the Son in the Spirit and reclaim what was originally given to us. Not a man of the world, but a son of God. For on Easter night, our Lord rose from the dead physically, rose from the dead. Bodily rose. And he came to his disciples and he said, peace be with you. And then he breathed upon them the breath that we had lost in Genesis 2:7 was now back. He breathed upon them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. On Monday morning at staff meeting, I was fired from that church for dishonoring the rector. Why couldn't he see what I see? Why couldn't he see through the door? Why hadn't the Lord opened his eyes to see? I don't know. But he couldn't see. And I knew it was not my time to be arrogant or haughty, which I hate when we do that, to pray for him as I exited, but to realize from that point on, we need Jesus to reveal the Father to us. We need the Father to reveal the Son to us. We need the Spirit of God to do this work in us. Gentlemen, we are here on this weekend. He wants to tell you who you are. He wants to walk with you. He wants a relationship with you deeper than you've ever known. Only He can give that to you. But the pride, the wonder, the beauty of what He wants to do. Come to me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Could you sing just even a cappella, the doxology? Gentlemen, just sit with that for a minute as we go to small group, and we'll hear about that in a second. Who are you? In Jesus' name, who are you? Amen.